Luke begins his gospel with two parallel birth accounts, the first of that of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and then the birth record of Jesus of Nazareth in verses 26 and following. This unexpected introduction has nothing to do with Dr. Luke's medical background. For those of you who enjoy shows like A Baby Story or Call the Midwife, you won't find any gory labor and delivery details here. Because Luke's not interested in biology or in sentimentalism. He's interested in history, theology, and the story of salvation. When the heavenly Son became an earthly babe and the world was forever changed. Until recently, most people, even unbelievers, agreed that this was a monumental, world-changing event. Just let this thought sink in for a moment. Everything before the birth of Christ is called what? B.C. Before Christ. Everything after is A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Of course, as we become increasingly secular, even terms like this have fallen out of favor with many. And yet there is something that even the world realizes concerning this unusual, spectacular, and miraculous account preserved for us in the Gospel of Luke. If you're not there, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 1. This morning we continue and we'll complete verses 26 through 38. So why two birth accounts? As if one were not enough. And it's not as if Luke's not just a few verses out of his introduction in verse 5 where he recounts one and then immediately comes another. And the answer is that the evangelist places these birth stories side by side because he wants to help us to see how these miraculous children function together within God's plan of redemption. In this regard, you could say that John the Baptist and Jesus are like peanut butter and jelly. One needs the other. And you say, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, who you're going to proclaim Him again to be, whom we have acknowledged Him to be, because we worshiped Him this morning as God, then how can you say He needs the other? Well, He needs the other because that's the way God drew it up to be. Prophetically, He said that there would be one who would come before the Messiah, and that one of the indicators that the one who was called the Messiah, who Himself claimed to be the Anointed One, a verification of this would come the first ministry of the prophet, who would come in the power of Elijah, and who would prepare the hearts of the people for the King, and for the sphere of salvation that the King brings. So Luke wants to see us to see then in these accounts, putting one and then the other, that John and Jesus belong together in what God drew up and now what He is bringing to pass in the drama that is redemption. But I also told you that Luke employs purposeful parallelism in order to highlight important points of similarity as well as key differences. And so last week we began our time by highlighting six important points of similarity, and then I drove home various principles of personal application between these two side-by-side birth accounts of John and Jesus. So what is similar in the stories, in the figures involved in the stories? And this morning, then, we turn our attention to the three key differences, and I want to explain to you the significance of these differences. In other words, there is a purpose and reason in the literary manner in which this gospel takes form, in which the Holy Spirit has preserved for his people to learn what God would have us to learn about these glorious births and about the key figures who were involved in the announcement of this birth, as Gabriel comes first to Zacharias and says that a son will be born, a miraculous child, his name will be John. And then later, 6 months, we know Gabriel comes yet again, and this time speaks to Mary and says an even greater son will be born. So this morning, we're going to look at three key differences between these side-by-side parallel birth accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus, and we're going to talk about the significance and drive home some points of application. So let's look then at the first key difference between the parallel accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus, and that is, number one, the courageous faith of Mother Mary. Though the Gospel of Luke, like the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and John, are primarily about the person and work of Christ, there are other key individuals, role players, you might say, that God in his grace chooses to give the calling and task to have a part, even during the ministry, the public ministry of the long-awaited Messiah. And so we find then this great contrast between what we saw earlier with Zacharias when he received a similar unexpected and spectacular announcement from the angel Gabriel, and here we find the faith of Mary. And so Luke wants us to see, by placing these two accounts one right after the other, that there is this contrast between how the man of the cloth responds to this news and how Mary responds. So let me remind you of the priest who was a God-fearing man, as was his wife, as we found out in verses 5 and 6. When this unexpected angelic visitor comes announcing this arrival of the forerunner of the Messiah, I want you to look at verse 18. How will this holy man, how will this man of the cloth respond? How does he respond? Well, Luke wants us to know. And then he will contrast this with the way in which Mary responds to a similar miraculous announcement given to her by the same angel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18 reads, Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." This is, as I showed you in previous weeks, Zacharias' crisis of faith. You say, well, aren't you reading a little bit into the story here? Because Mary also poses a question back to Gabriel, and you're claiming that she had courageous faith. And the answer is no, because context tells us that Zacharias' response was different than Mary's. And so the angel then immediately answers this question, which is really just Zacharias's way of hiding his unbelief. And we're pretty good at doing that too, claiming that the revelation of God in this passage or that passage isn't clear enough. And so we're going to reserve holding a conviction or judgment on this or that, or perhaps the promise is just so out of this world, crazy amazing, that we're struggling to come to terms that something this spectacular could be true for us as well. So the angel speaks to Zacharias in verse 19, and he answers him, and what does he say? Verse 18, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." Why? Verse 20, "Because you did not believe my words, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. Initially, Zacharias did not believe the word of God. He doubted the heavenly message, and he cross-examines the biblical messenger. 500 years, there hadn't been an angelic appearance. There hadn't been a prophet sent by God in 400 years. And yet God is not impressed with the man of God's response to this good news proclamation about the arrival of this prophet who would prepare the way of the Lord for the coming Messiah. But when Zacharias hears this and when it begins to process in his mind and in his heart, he says it just seems to be not very plausible. He looks at the reality of his age and his wife's 70 years of age. And he says, my wife has been barren even when she was of years to have children. And this seems to be so far-fetched. I need proof to accept this. You're going to encounter people this Christmas season who are going to say, I just need more proof than the Christmas hymns that contain such glorious theology that brings us into exalted doxology in our hearts and the hearts of those who believe. But for them, they're going to say, no, I need more proof to accept this. This was the crisis of faith, and God responds with loving judgment, as we saw a few weeks ago. But notice now the stark, stark contrast about how the Jewish teenager responds. Her message is just as unexpected. It's the same mighty angel. Angels weren't regular visitors, at least not in a way in which humans could see their activity on earth throughout biblical history. That continues to this day. And to her, it was said that you're also, Mary, going to give birth to a child, but your child will be the divine Messiah. Yes, I said that you, Virgin Mary, will give birth to the Son of the Most High God. Look at verse 34. Contrast. Mary says to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? This is not unbelief. This is just her seeking to get her minds around that which is humanly impossible. And the angel then responds in a manner different. And Mary's faith will come bursting through. In case you think I'm reading something into this that I wasn't for Zacharias giving this girl a pass when I gave the older man a harsher critique. No, it's because of what the scriptures reveal. It's what Luke is trying to show as he's weaving the tapestry of the literary skill of a historian, a theologian, an evangelist, placing these accounts side by side, hoping that we would see that which is similar and noticing that which is different. And so Mary says to the angel, how can it be? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. This has never happened in the history of the world before. And the angel answered and said to her, here's how it's going to happen. Now, this is not going to make the initial shock of what was initially proclaimed any less easy to believe. Yet it is the truth of the way in which God brought it to pass. And so she is given a little glimpse of how this is going to happen, the supernatural taking place. He says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Nothing sexual about this whatsoever. Simply saying that there's going to be a special work of creation in the direct activity of the Holy Spirit, such as the world has never seen before. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. He is saying, your child will be uniquely unique, the holy seed, and the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. Behold, he then gives to her a little sign of confirmation for Mary's sake. There's a reason why immediately after Mary receives this and accepts this, that the account tells us that one of the next things that she wanted to do was go up to see her family member Elizabeth for divine confirmation of that which God had revealed. And so it is said in verse 36, the angel to Mary, listen, even your relative Elizabeth, that is the wife of Zacharias, who's going to be the father and mother of John the Baptist, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now already in her sixth month. And then underline this in your Bible, for nothing will be impossible with God. And then we come to this stark contrast and we see Mary's courageous faith. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. From Genesis 3:1. To Genesis 15:6, to Luke 1, to John 3:16, to believe or not to believe God's word, that is the question. One, unbelief, crisis of faith, initially. The other, I will submit my will to yours and trust that God is God and can bring to pass anything that he would announce, any prophecy that he would proclaim. And in faith, she rests in God. She trusts God's word. She receives it in faith. Unlike Sarah in Genesis 18:12, Mary doesn't roll on the floor laughing. As you recall, Elizabeth is one who is old and barren. So before, there was a man named Abram who God said, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. We talked about the great covenant that God made with Abraham. And one of the things that God said that he would do is that he would grant to Abraham that one day he would be the father of many nations. And this seemed to be, humanly speaking, impossible because Abraham's wife Sarah was old and she was barren. And when this message is communicated to Sarah that you're going to have a child and you're also going to be the mother of many children who will then be those who will conceive and conceive and conceive at such a level that one day you will be the father and mother of a great nation. Unlike Mary, Sarah falls on the floor and begins to laugh. Unlike doubting Thomas in John 20:25, when the witnesses come saying, he is not here, he is alive, Jesus has raised from the dead. And Thomas asks for physical evidence. He doesn't believe the testimony of the witnesses. I need more proof. If only I could put my hand in that area in which Jesus had the nails placed through his hands on the cross. The historicity of cross was not in question, but the plausibility of the resurrection was for at least some of the disciples early on. He says, unless I can put my finger in the wound that was pierced with the side when water and blood flowed, signifying that he was dead, I can't believe. But Mary courageously trusts God, obeys God, receives the word of God. Unlike millions of couples today, Mary certainly doesn't consider having an abortion to save face. It just happened too early. It's going to interrupt my life plans. Mary says in verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. You say, well, why are you calling this? I get the faith part, but why the courageous faith? Well, It's courageous because out of wedlock pregnancies were not commonplace in first century Israel. Yes, times have changed. This would have been a real scandal on the front page of the Nazarene Gazette. And this is the honor shame culture that you're dealing with. The worst thing that somebody could do was to bring shame to the family name. And eventually, Mary would begin to show what, who, how, Mary. I mean, who's ever heard of a virgin birth before? I mean, that's some story, Mary. Was it Joseph? No. Then who? Will Mary's soon-to-be husband, Joseph, divorce her? When he finds out, you say, well, he loved her. He would never do that. Yes, he would, because he was a righteous man. And the thought crosses his mind until an angel intervenes, as you know, is recorded later in his life in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. He was also a loving man, a gracious man, and so he wanted to do it secretly. Mary, you're going to have a baby. And it's not going to be the natural union of you and Joseph. It's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a virgin birth. And it's not going to be any child. It's going to be the Son of the Most High God. He will be a holy offspring. You are going to be the mother of the Messiah. Surely Mary wondered if her parents would kick her to the curb. Will the local synagogue excommunicate her for her unrepentant immorality? I mean, it's one thing if Mary would come clean and acknowledge, like David did, his sin against the Lord. But Mary stood with the story that an angel appeared. Gabriel appeared to me like he did to Daniel. He came to me. And this child is of the Lord. Church, Mary's response in verse 38 belongs in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Contrasted with that of Zacharias in his unbelief, we read this, verse 38, "Behold, the servant of the Lord." Mary viewed herself properly with great humility. She understood who God was. That's the starting point. She understood her place in his world, even as a believer. When God speaks, we have a choice to believe or to doubt, to disbelieve. Mary believes. She believes that that which God has said, even that which is supernatural, will come to pass in God's way and God's timing. And so she says, "I'm submitting my will to yours, according to your word." And the angel departs from her. So let me ask you this. Let's have the rubber meet the road. Is this your default position when the Word of God is read or preached? When the Bible talks about origins in Genesis 1 and 2, do you accept it in faith? When you will be ridiculed in the university? You mean to tell me that you believe that God is the first cause, that God is the creator? You mean to believe that when the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that God commanded and he created, that he creates from nothing that which is? You believe that humanity is created by God in the image of God? Do you submit your will to his? When God says in his word that this is right and this is wrong, do you accept it in faith? Pick your passage. Husbands, God says to you and me, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, Be submissive unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Children, God's word says to you, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. The Bible says God created them male and female. The Bible says that God is the one who, in his grace, comes up with marriage and says, what God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. When you read the word of God, when you hear the word of God preached, do you receive it in faith? Or when God promises believers amazing things like Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. And we say, well, if God says all things, he means all things. And that means whatever things I'm going through, that that's included in what God has said, that he is working in my life for my supreme good and for his maximum glory. Do we receive it in faith? My friend, let us learn how to accept God's word in simple faith like Mother Mary. Sometimes we need to put ourselves into someone else's shoes. As we sit in the pew and as we regularly hear the word of God proclaimed, is our natural default position, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I am yours. Use me. Send me. I am your bondservant. I will submit even my human desires if it becomes clear to me that your will is different than what I so desire. When I think about Mother Mary, in the past, I think about those in the present. And I thank God, as I'm sure you do in your prayers, for the faithful example of those who are walking by faith courageously. I'm thinking about people like Mike and Crystal and Aloro. Thinking about Larry and Tracy. I'm thinking about Matt and Connie, and of Larry and Jennifer. My friends, they have fleshed out for us in real time the implications of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which says, the just shall walk by faith. Nevertheless, not my will, O God, but your will be done. We have seen this key difference, calling it the courageous faith of Mary. I want to show you now a second key difference as we compare the parallel birth accounts of John and Jesus. And I want to call this number two, the unheard of miracle of miracles. Two miraculous births. But the second is an unheard of miracle of all miracles. Now stop and think about this for a moment. When God opens Elizabeth's womb and miraculously intervenes in verse 24, let's not downplay that this is a miracle of God, worthy of celebration and amazement. She who was barren, she who was beyond years, is pregnant. But though this is unheard of, as far as a common experience, it's not completely unheard of. This isn't the first and only time that a real person in the real world, who is both old, over the hill, so to speak, certainly in relationship to bearing children, and barren, has a work of divine intervention in order to give birth to a special child. I'm, of course, drawing your attention to Sarah. Though she laughs, and though Zacharias initially does not believe and goes mute as a result until the fulfillment came to pass, in both cases, God in his grace still allows both Sarah and Elizabeth to conceive. And it was a miracle. And they would have been familiar. So my point is that Zacharias, what he receives, though unexpected and spectacular, this isn't the first time he knew the Old Testament. Certainly better than we do, but even we who don't know the First Testament quite as well as the New Testament know the story of Sarah. We know the story of Hannah, she who was barren and whom God graciously intervenes in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Some of us are familiar with Manoah's wife. In Judges 13, she who is barren, unable to conceive, God opens the womb. Now I want you to compare these miraculous births with the birth of Christ. And I want to remind you as we think about this that currently in the world there are approximately 8 billion people. Now I get lost in the hundreds of millions. There are 8 billion people, which means there has been in the last 100 years 8 billion natural conceptions. Yet in the history of the universe, past and present, there has only ever been one virgin birth. One and only one. In other words, what Gabriel announces here is in fact an unheard of miracle of miracles. This is a miraculous wonder and a wondrous mystery. Let me remind you of the details of which we are familiar with, of which we do well to consider afresh, especially this time of year. Look at chapter 30, as Gabriel comes 6 months later now to Mary. And what he says is different. Similar, yes, in various ways, but this is a stark contrast. This is a key difference, both in the manner in which the female will give birth, and including the one of whom the mother will give birth to, the significance of that child born. Both significant, one great, one the greatest. And so the angel comes. He tries to quiet Mary's heart. And he says to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to declare glad tidings of great joy. I'm here to proclaim the gospel. I'm here to say that God has heard the cries of the faithful, the remnant, and that Messiah is on his way." Well, what does she have to do with that? Well, she's found favor with God. She has been selected according to God's sovereign grace to be the one and only Theotokos, the mother of God. He says, "Behold, here's the announcement. Here's the wonder. Here's the miracle of miracles. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," which means salvation. The Lord saves. Parenthesis, you're going to give birth to the Savior of the world. And then he says, let me tell you something, a preview of coming attractions. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And then the summary statement in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. This isn't about sentimentalism. This isn't about the doctor wanting us to know about two birth stories because it draws interest. So then he can talk about more important things as he goes forward in his narrative. No, Luke is interested in theology. He wants us to understand the significance of these events, how it all came to pass, exactly as it came to pass, that we might know his words, the exact truth of the things of which we have been taught concerning this one Jesus who changes the world. And so the theological significance of the virgin birth is that there is no salvation apart from this. And not simply because of Isaiah's great prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, spoken 700 years before. We talked about that prophecy last week. That the Messiah would come and he would be born of a virgin. But there is profound theology in this miracle. The gospel demands it. And you're saying, how so? Well, in order for the Son of God to function in our place as the second Adam, okay, Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, there was a real man, okay, that's questioned today even in certain evangelical seminaries, doubting the clear revelation of God, but there was a man, an historical man named Adam, but he also was a representative man. And Scripture says that in Adam, all sinned, and in Adam, all die. He took the human race down with him as the father of humanity. But there is a second Adam, and that is Jesus. And the second Adam would come and do what the first Adam failed to do. That is, the second Adam, fully man, yet also fully divine, would keep the law of God perfectly from birth to death. To ascension. The second Adam would come and do what the first Adam could not do, and that is, he would offer himself as a sacrifice for all who would believe in him, that they might be saved through him. The Savior had to be a sinless human, yet fully divine. So now think about this, because this is rich theology that is food for the soul, that will fuel worship, that will energize and help you to be more effective in your evangelism. If Jesus was the natural byproduct of a human mother and father, he would have been a natural born sinner. I like to watch animal shows on TV sometimes, do you? The one thing I don't really understand is why they have to have, in almost every two-hour show, animal reproduction scenes. But one of the things that you learn even as a child when you watch that is, guess what? Elephants beget elephants. Okay? When a male cheetah and a female come together, they don't give birth to a chimpanzee. Okay, you may have a dog that you say, I like a Cocker Spaniel, but I like the fact that poodles don't shed, so you put them together. But it's still a dog. It's a cocker poo, right? So when descendants of fallen Adam and fallen Eve have children, guess what? They give birth to children, cute and cuddly, but not innocent. Because sinners give birth to sinners. So if Jesus had come to be in the fashion that John the Baptist came to be, he would not be the Savior. He would not be the Messiah. He could not be. And there would be no good news, for we would still remain dead in our trespasses and sin. Israel would remain in bondage, not to Rome, but to the flesh. David himself acknowledges in the 51st Psalm that I came out a sinner and I've given myself to the flesh, and he seeks forgiveness from God. But he says, in sin my mother conceived me. Turn over with me to Psalm 58:3 for a moment. I understand it's difficult to believe that infants as cute and as photogenic as the ones that we know and love are born sinful. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. That is the testimony of Scripture. That is why there has to be a miracle of miracles if there is to be a Savior, so that we would have a gospel to celebrate, a gospel to share. Good news. So Psalm 58 says what Psalm 51:5 says. The wicked are estranged from the womb. So humans not only give birth to humans, but sinners give birth to sinners. Scripture is clear that in order for Jesus to be the Savior of the world, he needed to be both fully God and fully man. He needed to be sinless, yet divine. In other words, without this miraculous conception, there is no new life in Christ. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no redemption. There is no reconciliation with God. And by the way, did you notice here that the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is going to be actively involved in this special new creation via the virgin birth of the Messiah, this shouldn't totally take us by surprise, because the Holy Spirit is often involved in creation activity. For what do we find in the second or third verse of the first book of the Bible? Genesis not only says God created, but it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God was an agent in which God brought about that creation. And we're told later in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is also active and involved in what we call the new birth. Taking a heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. One that is beating for God. One that is born again. The Holy Spirit is involved in both creation and new creation. So we are not surprised to read of his role in the virgin birth. And you say, well, this is an awful lot to take in, both the wondrous mystery of this unheard of miracle of miracles, but I'm also trying to process the significance of this, of these things. Well, the Gettys do a great job explaining to us the implications of this unheard of miracle of miracles. Here are some words of their Christmas hymn, Fullness of Grace. Here's the so what, at least in part. Fullness of grace in man's human frailty. This is the wonder of Jesus. Laying aside his power and glory, humbly he entered our lost world. Chose the path of meanest worth, scandal of a virgin birth. Born in a stable, cold and rejected. Here lies the hope of the world. No virgin birth, no Savior. No Savior, no gospel. No gospel. There really isn't much to celebrate at Christmas, let alone any other day of the year. This is good news, is it not? There's a third key difference between John the Baptist and Jesus' birth accounts. And this one is, I think, the most important one. Luke places these miraculous birth stories side by side in order, listen, number three, in order to magnify, he's magnifying the matchless superiority of Jesus Christ. He is saying he is unrivaled in his splendor. And this truth of the Christ child's matchless superiority should impact our daily walks, our worship, and our evangelistic witness. And you say, well, how? What does this have to do with me talking to a Jehovah Witness, or a Mormon, or a Muslim, or a religious unbeliever, or you fill in the blank? Well, the next time you have a conversation with them and you say, I don't know what to say, yes, you do. Take them to Luke chapter 1 and help them to see these differences. This is what you need to explain. In these parallel birth stories, heaven reveals that John will be a prophet, verses 15 through 17. But Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed one. He is the one of whom the prophets foretold and the covenants are connected back to him of that forever king who would be both David's son, yet David's Lord, Psalm 110. 2 Samuel 7 says that one day the great king will come and he will establish an everlasting kingdom. He is the Messiah, and God will give him and only him the throne. That's kingly language of his father David. He will be son of David, yet son of God. He is, as we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, we have found the prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet. So John is significant, is important. But in comparison with Jesus, he has no rival, not even the greatest prophet who ever lived up until that point. Jesus stands in a category of one. So when you're witnessing to people, it always comes back ultimately to Christ, right? The cornerstone. It comes back to that virgin birth and to that sinless life and to that substitutionary death and to that empty tomb and to that glorious ascension and to the promise that he who came is coming again. And they say, I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe in the Jesus that you believe in. And you say, well, I worship and serve the Jesus who is, the Jesus of Scripture. And they say, well, prove it to me. And you say, okay, let us go to the Gospel of Luke. You compare and contrast that John will be a great spiritual reformer, so much so that in verse 15 it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, speaking of John the Baptist. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Wow, this is a unique child, isn't it? John will become a great spiritual reformer, but the Son of God, listen to me, the Son of God is inherently great. LeBron James wasn't born great. He became great with his accomplishments on the basketball court. John the Baptist would become great as he fulfilled the task that God had laid before them. But Jesus is inherently great. You say, where am I getting that from? Look at verse 32. From the message and testimony of the angel. He will, speaking of Jesus, verse 31, he will be great and will be called what? Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Hebrew, that is El Elyon. He is the great God, the Most High God, and God is inherently great. He is unrivaled in his superiority. Compare and contrast John and say, John was important. A key figure. He is the forerunner of the Messiah, according to verse 17. But Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Verses 32 and 33. John, he will call sinners to repentance. He will point them to Christ. But as the divine Savior, my friends, Jesus saves. You can't save anybody from their sins, and neither can I. But we know the one who can, and his name is Jesus, which means salvation. And Jesus later not only says, God will forgive you, he says, I forgive you. And they say, that's blaspheme, only God can forgive. Well, that's the point. Luke 7:48 and 49. You shall call him Jesus. Matthew 1:21, it is he who will save his people from their sins. John will enter the world miraculously, yet as a natural-born sinner, while Jesus comes into the world holy, blameless, and undefiled. Where am I getting that from? From verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, it has to be a virgin birth for many reasons, including this, that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. This is kind of the wondrous mystery. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, special creation. But listen, because of this, for that reason, what does it say? Underline that phrase, the holy offspring. Again, This is not true of John. This was not true of me. This is not true of Evelyn, Jude, Annie, or Katie, as cute as they were when they sang up here this morning. But of Jesus alone, he is the holy offspring, sinless, undefiled, without spot or wrinkle, and he shall be called, underline it, the Son of God. This is why we love to sing, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. He is the Holy One of Israel, the spotless Lamb of God. And Luke helps us to see his matchless superiority, for holy, holy, holy is his name. We end with the most important difference, the matchless superiority of the Christ child, Jesus. Well, in view of what we have heard and seen this morning, let all flesh mortal keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. That's why Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And he who eats of me in faith shall never hunger again. The angels cover their eyes before the holy offspring of Mary, the Son of God, and proclaim, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Praise the Lord. God be praised. My friends, Gabriel's birth announcement, it beckons us to come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. And as the ushers come forward now to collect this morning's offering and tithes, let us with fear and trembling stand as we close this service in song and celebrate the unheard of miracle of miracles. John's gospel says, and the eternal word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John goes on to say of the incarnate deity, God in the flesh, sinless, spotless, defiled, fully man, yet fully God. In verse 15, that John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Why? For he existed before me. He's eternal. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Let us stand now with fear and trembling and worship the Savior together in song.